Morning. You can turn to Revelation chapter 7. And we're going to start reading in verse 9 of Revelation 7. And two things. As we read, try to imagine this scene. I believe Revelation was meant to be heard as well as seen, or a little bit of visualized. There's some vivid pictures here. And there's actually a blessing in Revelation 1. This is the only book of the Bible that has a blessing for those who read the book. And it says this: "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So have that in mind as we read Revelation 7, starting in verse 9. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Let's pray. Oh, Father, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Let us see Christ and be made in his image. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Do you ever read the end of a book first? You know, a husband once asked his wife why she always reads the end of novels first. "I want to know how the story ends, to see if it's worth reading," she explained. Knowing the end of the story took away her fear and let her enjoy the story. You know, in all the epic stories that we love, no matter how dark things get in the middle, in the end, light defeats the darkness. So let me ask you this morning, what is the darkness right now? What is the darkness in your life? What is the darkness in the world? As we follow Jesus in the way of the cross, are you weary with all that's taken place lately? I'll confess, I am. Brothers and sisters, there's great danger here that we need to be aware of. If we lose sight of the end of the story, we lose heart in the present. And when we lose sight of the end of the story, two things begin to happen. And the first is this: we try to find heaven on earth. We get overwhelmed by the darkness and begin to forget the end of the story, the end of God's story, which is when his kingdom will finally come fully and when he will have finally made all things new. When we try to find heaven on earth, what we do is we've got to do something, so we make false heavens, whether that be a relationship, our family, pleasure, financial security. And in the end, when we do this, we will live as desperate, demanding, and eventually despairing men and women. You know, as Paul said it well in 1 Corinthians 15, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." And then the second thing, one, we try to find heaven on earth, but the second thing is we lose courage. When we forget the end, we lose courage. Often we lose sight of the end of the story because we have a shriveled view of heaven. Perhaps we think of heaven as a long, boring church service where there's these plump baby angels strumming tiny harps, or maybe it's something along those lines. And the danger of a shriveled view of heaven is that it leads to shriveled courage in the face of tribulation in this life. If the end of the story is so boring, why risk anything? But God, the reality is, we know God has put eternity into the hearts of men and women. Ecclesiastes 3 reminds us. We have eternity in our hearts. We know that this isn't it. We know that there's something far more captivating than this. And we have longings that no relationship or pleasure or adventure on earth can quench. And so this morning, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, it's a spoiler alert. Okay, we're going to talk about the end of the story, the real end of the story, in Revelation 7. And the end of the story, and really, to be honest, the whole book of Revelation, can be summarized in two words. Christ wins. In story fashion, then, let's consider the characters in this end of the story, the action, and the setting, that we might not lose heart in the present. And so who are the characters? We'll look at verse 9. Who's going to be there? It says, behold, John saw a great multitude. Okay, that's the first characters that we see. Now, we've got to find out, who are these characters? Who is this great multitude? Well, we have several clues. And the first clue we get is that it's a multitude that no one could number. Now, could this be a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham when he led him outside and told him, look up at the stars? And he said, just as the stars in heaven, that's going to be your descendants. So shall your offspring be, in Genesis 15. And so there's a lot of stars in heaven. Let me just tell you that. I looked up a few things. Just with the naked eye, you can see about, you know, anywhere from 5 to 10,000 stars on a real dark, you know, back country road or something. And the amount of stars that are actually in the universe is about 1 with 21 zeros behind it. 1 billion trillion stars. And that's just the beginning, I think. That's all that we know of. And so that's a lot. This is a big multitude. And so where is this numberless multitude coming from? Well, we see it there. It says, they're from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Another promise to Abraham, he said, I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. That was Genesis 17. The closest I've gotten to glimpsing this kind of a multi-ethnic group, this numberless crowd, was an annual worship service that Briarwood holds, where they get together all of their congregations. You know, they have international congregations, the Japanese congregation, Korean, Hispanic, and then the American congregation. And we all sung together. And there were, you know, different languages, lyrics on the screen, and different languages being sung. But we were all there together singing. And it brought tears to my eyes. And so they're from every nation. So what does this international assembly look like? Well, we see then that they're clothed in white robes and they have palm branches in their hands. And so a white robe is a symbol, like you might think, of purity. And palm branches picture joyous celebration. So remember the Feast of Tabernacles? It was an annual feast, celebration that the Israelite nation would hold. And they would make tents with palm branches for the roof. And because what they were doing is they were celebrating what God had done, bringing them through the wilderness and bringing them to the promised land. And so they were sheltered in these tents. And so together, these white robes and the palm branches are images of victory. And so what victory are this multitude celebrating? Who are these people? We haven't gotten to that yet. Well, in verse 13, we get a little hint, two hints. Because then one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these? This elder's asking. And John says, I don't know, you should probably know that. And he says, okay, here they are. It's the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation. Now, this phrase is used only one other time in the New Testament. It's actually used by Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 21. And it's when his disciples asked him about the end of the story. And he mentions that there's going to be a great tribulation. You know, while it's possible that this great tribulation refers to kind of this huge thing right before Christ comes that's going to be intense suffering, it is likely, actually, it has a broader application that refers to basically all the sufferings that go from Christ's ascension, you know, his earthly ministry and ascension, the early church, all the way to his return. So that would include today. And so, in that, we are in a time of great tribulation. And that's going to intensify, Jesus says, as the second coming draws near. And so this great tribulation, we're told in Revelation, will only serve to purify the faith of true believers. So many will fall away, but true believers, it will purify their faith. There will be victory. And so the last hint we get, and I don't know if you've guessed who this is yet, so I'll give you one more hint. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Washing white was an Old Testament metaphor for forgiveness. Remember Isaiah 1, though their sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Forgiveness. So, but the funny thing is, how are these robes made white? Well, strange. They're made white in the blood of the Lamb. That's not the typical kind of detergent that you use to wash clothes. It's something that would discolor them like blood. But this is not just any blood. It's the blood of the Lamb. There's a song about this. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. This is talking about Christ's blood, Christ's atoning sacrifice on behalf of sinners. So have you guessed who this numberless multi-ethnic crowd is yet? Jews, Gentiles, celebrating victory over suffering and the end of suffering and sin forgiven. This is all believers through all ages. This is the true Israel, the church of Jesus Christ. Can you see Abraham and Sarah out there in the crowd? Can you imagine what their faces are like? Their tears of joy filling their eyes. Can you believe this, Sarah? I can't believe it. Look at this. Our offspring, like the stars, like the sand. And you and I are going to be in that crowd. Those who know Jesus Christ. I have a confession. Oftentimes when I'm singing in here, I get distracted. Not by lunch or things like that. Sometimes those, but I'm often picturing a neighbor or a friend or a family member who doesn't know Jesus. And I picture that person standing next to me singing those songs. And what it is just this desire, this deep longing that they would be able to sing this too. They don't want to sing that song right now, but my hope is that they would one day. So who do you picture there? Who would you love to see in this numberless crowd? But this isn't the only characters in the end of the story. We see in verse 11, there's the angels. Not just some of the angels, it says all the angels. That's a lot. We see the elders, and this is not referring to the elders on the back of your bulletin. There's heavenly beings. Then you see the four living creatures. These are jaw-dropping heavenly beings. You look in Revelation 4, verse 6 to find out more about them. But these are like mind-blowing. Notice in verse 11, all of these heavenly beings, the angels, the elders, the four living creatures, where are they? They're around the throne. They're fixated on the final characters we haven't mentioned yet. You know who those final characters are? God and the Lamb. The Lamb is who we know from Revelation 5 is Jesus. That's the identity of the Lamb. And all the action that's going on in this end of the story seems to be centered on God and the Lamb. And so let's look at this action. What will we be doing at the end of the story? Well, the first thing is we see in verse 9, we're going to have a single obsession. In verse 9, it says the multitude of believers is, what are they doing? They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Notice their body language. Where are they? Where are their bodies angled towards? They're all angled towards the throne. They can't get enough of the one seated on the throne. They're fixated on God and the Lamb. That is their single obsession, their greatest desire. And then we also see here, the other action that's going on is there's going to be a single theme. In verse 10, what are they doing? Crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is a little crazy. It's a head scratcher. Even though they're all from different nations, different languages, they're saying the same thing, the same theme, salvation, the God who saves. And why would this be the theme? Why would salvation be the theme at the end of the story? Well, let me ask you this. What will you have in common at the end of the story with King David, with Rahab, with Barnabas, with Mary Magdalene? Salvation. That's what we're going to have in common with this numberless multitude from all nations. And it will finally be complete. Salvation will finally be fulfilled completely. We experience the power of salvation when we're justified by God. We experience the outworking of salvation when we're sanctified, and we're being sanctified even now. And on that day, we'll experience the final consummation, the final salvation will be done when God glorifies us. And so the good work that God began in us will finally and forever be completed on that day. So Blake, you're telling me that what we'll be doing in heaven is standing before the throne, crying out praise for God's salvation? Yes and no. Yes, I believe there will be much of that. I believe there will be a lot of singing, praise, fixated, standing before the throne. Absolutely. But I don't think that's what this passage is really getting at. I believe the point is that in heaven, no matter what we're doing, we will have a single obsession, a single desire, God and the Lamb. And God and the Lamb will meet all of our desires. That will be the center of them. And we'll have a single theme, the salvation of ruined sinners like us. We'll want to tell what he's done for us. And finally, we can't forget the setting. Any good story, you know, the setting is key. You know, probably your teachers told you growing up, what's the setting in the story? What will it be like at the end of the story? Well, we see it in verse 15 through 17. And to describe the setting, we've got to know that these few verses are loaded, chock full of Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. This is what all history has been leading towards, has been waiting for. And if I could give it to you in a short answer, the setting is this. We will be in God's presence, experiencing his care. And so first, we'll be in God's presence. Look at verse 15. It says, we'll be before the throne of God, serving him day and night in his temple. This is a fulfillment of Daniel 7:14, that all believers, we all will be the new priesthood, serving him in the temple, this eternal temple of heaven. And we see that he will shelter them with his presence. This word shelter is important here. It means literally to encamp, to dwell. Another way to translate this would be, he will spread his tabernacle, his tent over them. He will spread his palm branch, Feast of Tabernacles kind of tent over them. Except this kind is not made with palm branches. It's his very presence protecting them. Heaven will be the ultimate Feast of Tabernacles celebration. And God himself will be our protection. He will be the tent. And as God says in Ezekiel 37, verse 27, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Can you get a glimpse of this just for a moment? We will be in God's very presence. We'll no longer be seeing in a mirror dimly, but we'll see him face to face. And the setting is also not just in God's presence, but we'll be experiencing his care. And this is where we'll close. In verse 16, we see that there will be no hunger, no thirst, no striking sun, no scorching heat. This is almost a direct quote of Isaiah's picture of the restoration of Israel in Isaiah 49, verses 9 through 10. Go and read it. Write it down. You'll be surprised. It's literally the same wording as verse 16. And so why will we not hunger and thirst and all these bad things? Well, we see the answer to that in verse 17. Because the Lamb's going to care for us. The Lamb will care for us. The Lamb, we see, is in the midst of the throne. He's literally in the center of the throne. Who's supposed to be in the center of the throne? God, right? So the Lamb being in the center of the throne is meaning that he is divine. He has divine power to care for us. The Lamb, we're told, will be their shepherd. We can glaze over that, but this is a little bit of a head-scratcher too, because it's kind of like the robe washed white in blood. It's like, how is that possible? The Lamb will be the shepherd. Aren't shepherds usually over lambs and sheep? Well, the Lamb will be the shepherd. The good thing about a lamb being the shepherd here is that the shepherd, as a lamb, could lay down his life for the sheep. And so what will this lamb shepherd be doing? He's going to guide us to springs of living water. Like the shepherd in Psalm 23, he's going to lead us beside still waters of rest, of salvation for eternity. You know, I can picture the woman at the well waving and telling her, come here, and saying, drink of him. Trust me. You will never be thirsty again. Jesus himself is this spring of living water. And so, what is the final act of care that we see here? And I think this is the biggest one, the biggest way that the shepherd will care for us. It says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What causes tears for you? I'm not talking about tears of joy. I'm talking about tears of sadness. The direct quote from Isaiah 25:8 says, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. So we don't get the first part in here, but the part that Isaiah says is he will swallow up death forever. This past Tuesday, I was riding with a few guys back from out of town, and we were rear-ended by an 18-wheeler. And we're all okay. It wasn't really a bad wreck or anything. It's definitely shocking. And the truck driver, we got to talk to him, and he was telling us that he had a friend, another truck driver friend, who just last week went off the road, no skid marks, went into some trees and passed away. And he had just gone to the memorial service for his friend the night before we were talking to him. And he went on to tell us that his 21-year-old grandson, who happens to live with him, is currently dying from heart failure at 21. And the hospital told them, the hospital sent him home and said, go ahead, you know, make arrangements. And he's trying to grapple with that. Death. We've all tasted it. We've all grieved it. Not a day goes by where death isn't somewhere in the headlines or somewhere in your own group family text chat. Something we're all too familiar with will be done for. There will be no more tears because there will be no more death. I would ask you that you would pray for this truck driver. We got to talk to him a little bit and pray with him, but I honestly don't know where he or his grandson are spiritually. Please pray for their salvation. So to sum up the setting, remember what we've talked about? There will be no more hunger, no more thirst, no more sun, scorching heat, death. What do those all remind you of? You have all that in the wilderness. Kind of sounds like Israel's wilderness journeys. There was hunger, thirst, sun, all these death, tons of people died. They're wilderness wanderings. And instead of that, in the end of the story, we will have God's intimate presence, his shepherding care, leading us to water, to living water. That sounds like the promised land to me. This is the ultimate feast of the tabernacles. Out of wilderness of sin and death and into the land of promise of life. A multi-ethnic multitude with one obsession, God and the Lamb. And one theme, his salvation of ruined sinners. This word salvation can also be translated victory. This is how the story ends. Christ wins. Darkness dies. Death falls. Tribulation purifies the saints. Robes white in blood. The Lamb is the shepherd. Victory, overwhelming victory. Brother and sister, take heart. There's no need to search for heaven on earth. You won't find it. The end of the story has already been written. Overwhelming victory. Take heart. The victor will make all things new. The door on which we have all been knocking all our lives, in the words of an old English professor, will open at last. Once in his presence, we'll actually find out that this is not the end of the story after all. It's only the beginning. Sometimes it helps to read the end of the story first. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes. Let us take heart in the end of the story that Christ wins. Oh God, meet each of us, those who are weary, those who are grieving, those who are lost in a dark place right now, even here this morning. God, let them take heart. Let them remember heaven. Let them remember the end and look towards it and long for that and take heart. I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.